Welcome to Feeding His Sheep Podcast, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. Today is Friday, so we're having Flashback Fridays, where I reach back into the archives of sermons that I preached some 20 years ago, and we seek to see what God would say to us in His Word. So take your Bible, and let's listen to God's Word together.
Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 18 as we continue our study of the life of David. 1 Samuel chapter 18. If you're visiting, we have some pew Bibles. I encourage you to take one if you didn't bring your own and join us in 1 Samuel 18. We are studying the making of a man of God as we study the life of David. And we said last week that in the making of a man of God, that God uses many different means to bring his man into spiritual maturity. We saw last week that God uses friends to encourage and strengthen his people in times of adversity. David had Jonathan. Jesus even had his close friends, Peter, James, and John, who were with him in the garden when he was preparing for his crucifixion. He took them along. And also on the Mount of Transfiguration, he took them. Paul had his close friends of Timothy and Titus that were used to encourage him in his times of discouragement. In fact, 2 Corinthians 7, Paul wrote about the encouragement of Titus. And he says, "But God who comforts the depressed comforted us by the coming of Titus." Now tonight we shall see that not only does God use friends to encourage us and help us to become the spiritual men and women He desires us to be, but God also uses our enemies to bring us into spiritual maturity. God uses enemies to bring His man to spiritual maturity. This is God's pattern throughout the Scripture. Almost every man of God in the Scriptures had his opposition, his opponents. Look at Moses. The whole nation of Israel gave him a hard time for 40 years, not to mention Korah and the group that rebelled against him. Joseph had his brothers who hated him so much they threw him in a pit and sold him into slavery. Jacob had his father-in-law Laban to contend with. Nehemiah had Sanballat. Ezra had Rehum, who sought to oppose the rebuilding of the walls in the city. Elijah had Queen Jezebel. Daniel had the satraps that were against him. Jesus had the Pharisees. Paul had the Judaizers, and we could go on and on. God uses opposition, persecutors, to accomplish His perfecting work in the lives of His people. So if you are serious about walking with God in the paths of righteousness and holiness and obedience to His Word, you can expect to have opponents. You can expect to have people against you. Does not the Scripture say, "All those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution"? So you will have opposition. You will have opponents. As we look at this early phase of David's life, we see that he was no exception to God's plan. In fact, God uses the enmity of Saul to build character and spiritual maturity in David. Now, God will also use your opponents, whether they be at work or whether they be at school, or perhaps maybe, hopefully not, but maybe even within your own family or your church. God will use your opponents to bring you into spiritual maturity. Now, it's important that we understand this so we will respond correctly to our opponents. And tonight, we're going to first of all look at the practical truth of our passage. Then we will look at Saul's enmity against David. Then we shall look at God's purposes for opposition in our lives as well as David's. And then what should be our actions toward our opponents? How should we respond to them? That's important. All right, first let's look at the practical truths. I'll go ahead and give you the truths of this passage, and then as we go through, you can remember these truths as they come out. Now, the first practical truth we're going to see is that our opponents can harm us no more than God's sovereign will allows. Your opposition can do no more against you, can do no more to harm you than God sovereignly allows to happen. Isaiah 54, verse 17 says this, "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that speaks against you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." God says, no weapon formed against His servants will prosper. Saul sought on several occasions to kill David, but his efforts were useless. They were futile. Why? Because God protected David. No weapon that Saul could form against David was going to prosper. You see the same thing in the life of Jesus. The Pharisees sought to kill Him on numerous occasions, but God did not allow them to prevail. There were those who sought to kill Paul, but God again did not allow them to prevail. Proverbs 26:2 says, "A curse without cause does not alight." Curses mean nothing if you're walking in righteousness before God. Now, your opponents may cause you discomforts, but they cannot do to you more than God sovereignly allows them to do. Any adversity that your opponents may inflict upon you, you can be sure that God has allowed this to come into your life for your good and for His glory. That's not to say that no opponents of God's people have ever killed them, but it is to say if they took their life, such as with Stephen, it was God's sovereign will that that happened, and that it was ultimately for Stephen's good. He got to go right into heaven. Can't beat that, can you? And to the glory of God. So nothing that your opponents can do to you can harm you more than God's sovereign will allows. Now that's a comfort to know when people are after you at school or at work or other places. Maybe you have a boss that's got it in for you. Well, he can do no more to you than God sovereignly allows or wills to happen. Now the second truth that we're going to see is that man makes his plans, but God's will prevails. Men will make their plans. We're just that way, and there's nothing wrong with making plans. But let me tell you, God's will is what shall prevail. And someone has said the best laid plans of mice and men go awry. Well, that's basically what this says. Now, Proverbs 19:21 puts it this way. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord, it will stand. In other words, we make our plans. We think we're going to work a certain way and work something out in a certain direction. But it's God's will that ultimately is accomplished. Now, Saul made his plans to destroy David, but God frustrated them all. It was God's sovereign will that was accomplished, not man's evil schemes. Now, the third truth. God brings good even in man's evil. God brings good even in man's intentions to bring evil. Now, we saw that in the life of Joseph. When his brothers sold him into slavery, they meant it for evil. God used it for good. And you remember when he saw his brothers eventually, after many years, he said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, his brothers had no good intentions when they sold him into slavery, only evil intentions. But God, in His sovereign will and divine wisdom, was able to work in that event to accomplish good and preserve the family of Jacob, that would eventually bring forth Jesus, the Messiah. And so God brings good even during man's evil. Saul meant these events for David's evil, but God used them for David's good. In fact, God even caused David to prosper under Saul's opposition. So remember those three truths as we go through our passage tonight. Now let's start in verse 6 as we look at Saul, David's enemy. First, we're going to see Saul's jealousy in verses 6 through 9. And it happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistines, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, with the musical instruments. And the women sang as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Saul became very angry, for this saying displeased him. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they have ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now first we see Saul's jealousy. He becomes angry at David. When Saul heard these women singing that Saul had only killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s, he became furious. The Greek, therefore, very angry, means a fierce anger. It carries the idea of a burning anger. It's from the Aramaic root, which means to cause a fire to burn. Now, it differs from some of the other Hebrew words that talk of anger in that it stresses the kindling of anger. It stresses the heat of anger, hence the root meaning to cause a fire to burn. It means he had a burning anger, a fierce anger toward David. And it was nothing more than jealousy. Jealousy is a form of anger. Man, he was mad. He was angry because David was stealing the spotlight and he was getting more praise than Saul was getting. And then it goes on to say that Saul became suspicious of David in verse 9. Now remember what has happened to Saul only a few months earlier. He has been rejected by God from being king over Israel. Remember, Samuel comes to him a few chapters earlier and says, because you have sinned and disobeyed God, God has rejected you from being king, and he has chosen someone whose heart is after his own heart to be king. And then remember when he didn't obey God by killing all the Amalekites, and God said again through Samuel, the kingdom is taken away from you. And he grabs Samuel's robe and it tears. And he says, so the kingdom has been torn from you. And it's somebody else that God has anointed to be king. Well, now, if you put yourself in Saul's position, what are you going to be thinking when the prophet of God tells you you've been rejected, but God has another man in line whose heart is after his own? You're going to be looking for that man. You're going to be wondering, is this him? Is this him? Is this him? And I think when these women were singing, Saul kills his thousands, but David his 10,000s, it dawned on Saul, this is the man. This is the one that's going to take my place. Because look at what he says. He says in verse 8, he says, they have ascribed to David 10,000, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom? He realizes it's the only thing left. He's getting the people's heart. He's getting the people's honor. The only thing left is for him to take the kingdom. And so he looks with suspicion. The Hebrew, he eyes David. In other words, he's keeping his eye on David, keeping a close watch on him, because he is fairly certain that David is the one that will replace him. Now, because of that, jealousy, that envy, that realizing that David is the one that's going to replace him, Saul attempts to kill David, and we see the first attempt in verses 10 through 16. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand as usual, and a spear was in Saul's hand. Now, don't get thrown off by the fact that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul. You remember when David was anointed as king? The Bible said, and the Spirit of God came upon him, but the Spirit of God had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from God had come upon Saul. Now, this doesn't mean that evil spirits hang around in God's presence and he just await him to send them. What it means is that God evidently lifted any protection from Saul to keep the evil spirits from attacking him as they would like to do because he was king. You remember when Satan tried to attack Job, what he found? He said, you put a hedge of protection around him, God. I can't get to him. Well, I believe God puts protections around his people. And he had a protection around Saul. But God lifted that because of Saul's rebellion and disobedience. He lifted that protection. And therefore, the evil spirit came upon Saul. And it could have been said that it came from God because it was allowed by God. And God's sovereign will permitted this to happen. And perhaps he even directed this spirit to assail Saul because of Saul's sin and Saul's rebellion. You see, the Old Testament writers believed so strongly in the sovereign hand of God, they had no problem with God's sovereignty, realizing that this evil spirit could not come upon Saul if God had not sovereignly allowed it. So they could say this was an evil spirit from the Lord. No problem with them. And so this evil spirit is harassing Saul, and Saul's in one of his jealous, raging fits. And what does he do? Verse 11, "And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall." You've heard that phrase, "Man, I'm going to pin you to the wall." This is where it came from. And you're just like taking a piece of paper and sticking a pin through it and hooking it to the bulletin board. This is what he wanted to do with David. He wanted to put that spear through him and tack him to the wall. And he says, "I'll pin him to the wall." But David escaped from his presence twice. This happened more than one occasion. In fact, it happened twice. And in a few chapters further along, you'll see where it happened again. But David escaped. Saul meant evil, but God caused David to be able to escape. He could not cause the success of this weapon formed against David because it was not God's will for David to be harmed. And David preserved him. Now, Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. It became very clear to Saul that because he could not bring harm on David, that God was not on his side. God was on David's side. And this even made him more afraid of David. Therefore, Saul removed him from his presence and appointed him as his commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. I think Saul, for two reasons, wanted to get David out of his presence. One reason was because David's presence reminded him that he had disobeyed God and God had rejected him and God had chosen David. Have you ever been around somebody that was a very committed Christian? And if you're not walking with God as you know you should walk, they convict you just in their presence. I mean, they don't have to say anything. It's just you know they are walking with God and walking closely with God, and you're not. And you don't want to be around them. I mean, this can happen with teenagers particularly. If one, they may be close friends, but one has fallen away from walking with the Lord and not involved as they should be, and they know it, and yet their friend is still maintaining their Christian walk, then it's very common for that one who's fallen away just to kind of break off that friendship because it convicts them just to be around the person that they know is doing right. And so I think this is one of the reasons he said, "I don't even want him around me because he reminds me that I have fallen and I have sinned and he's walking with God and God's with him and God's not with me." But then I think there's another reason. I think he hoped by putting him out in the front lines, commanding the troops, that perhaps he would be killed. But notice, again, he meant it for evil, but what did God accomplish through it? Verse 14. "And David was prospering in all his ways, for the Lord was with him." Now, when Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. Now, that word dreaded at the root in the Hebrew means to be intimidated by someone you feel is superior to you. And he realized David was superior. David was having military advances and military victories that Saul was not having. God was with David. He was not with Saul. The people loved David more than they loved Saul. And he was intimidated. He dreaded him. It's an intimidation that borders on being afraid of a person. Dreaded him because he knew God was with him. But notice verse 16. "But all Israel and Judah loved David. And he went out and came in before them." All right, so the second attempt by Saul to kill David is found in verses 17 through 19. You got to give old Saul credit. He's persistent, isn't he? "Then Saul said to David, 'Here's my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be a valiant man for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'My hand shall not be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.' But David said to Saul, "Who am I, and what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be the king's son-in-law?" So it came about at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. All right, what happened here? Well, Saul offers his oldest daughter to David to be his bride. Now, actually, she should have been his bride anyway, because remember when David went against Goliath, he was told that Saul, he said, whoever kills this giant gets his oldest daughter in marriage. But Saul didn't keep his word evidently then. But now Saul comes and says, well, now, this is another way to get David. He realizes evidently God's not going to let him take his life, but maybe the Philistines, maybe they will take his life if he goes after war. So he says, you can have my daughter as your wife. Only you'll have to fight and be a valiant warrior for me and fight the Lord's battles against the Philistines. Again, that was the price he would have to pay. David goes out and he fights. But when it comes time for her to be given to David, Saul reneges on his promise and gives her to another man. Now notice David's humility in verse 18. He says, who am I and who is my family that we should have this great honor of marrying into the king's family? So David has tremendous humility, but Saul reneges on his promise and gives her to another. Now we have the third attempt by Saul to kill David in verses 20 through 27. Now Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. When they told Saul, this thing was agreeable to him. Now, evidently, the oldest daughter didn't love David, but there was one that did love David. And so she went to her dad, evidently, somehow let the word out, hey, I would like to be married to David. So here again, Saul comes up with another idea. And Saul thought, I will give her to him that she may become a snare to him. Wouldn't you love a father-in-law like that? He's giving his daughter to you so she can be a snare to you. And that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Therefore Saul said to David, for a second time, you may be my son-in-law today. Then Saul commanded his servants, speak to David secretly, saying, behold, the king delights in you, and all his servants love you. Now therefore become the king's son-in-law. So Saul's servants spoke these words to David. But David said, is it trivial in your sight to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and lightly esteemed? And the servants of Saul reported to him according to these words which David spoke. Again, David said, man, how can I do this? I mean, I'm a nobody. How can I take the king's daughter, and what kind of dowry could I give the king for his daughter? I mean, I'm just a poor man. I can't produce a dowry that would be worthy. You remember the custom was that when a man took a bride, he would give the father of the bride a amount of money as a dowry, as a payment for that. So I guess in those days, if you had a lot of daughters, you might come out ahead rather than behind on the weddings if you could get you a good price. So he thinks, what can I give? Well, evidently Saul knows this is going to happen. Maybe we can start that custom back up in a few years. Anyway, so Saul figures out what's going to happen. And so he says this in verse 25. Saul then said, thus you shall say to David, the king does not desire any dowry except 100 foreskins of the Philistines to take vengeance on the king's enemies. Now Saul planned to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David to become the king's son-in-law. Before the days had expired, David rose up and went, and he and his men, and struck down 200 men among the Philistines. All right, so David goes more than what's expected. Again, Saul's strategy is, I'll make him go hand-to-hand combat with these Philistine soldiers, and they will kill him. He cannot give me a dowry of money, and so I'll ask him to give me a dowry in a way that will cost him, hopefully, his life. Verse 27, then David brought their foreskins and gave them in full number to the king, every bit of 100 and more, he might become the king's son-in-law. So Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, for a wife. When Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Here we have again his attempt to take David's life, and it doesn't work. In fact, God turns it around and makes good out of it. Saul made his plans, but God's will is what prevailed. He kept David safe, and David even got the love of this young lady, and evidently David loved her also and married her and took her as his wife. And what happened to Saul? He became even more afraid, and in fact, his heart was even more filled with hatred toward David. Verse 29. Then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. Every attempt, every weapon that Saul formed against David failed. And he became more and more afraid, a greater and greater enemy of David, intent on destroying David somehow, some way. Now notice again what God does through all this. All this evil that Saul intends, God works for good. Verse 30. Then the commanders of the Philistines went out to battle. And it happened as often as they went out that David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name was highly esteemed. Again, the people of the nation were lifting David up, giving him great honor, seeing him as a great military general. He was the Schwarzkopf of Israel. Too bad he couldn't make multi-million dollars every year. Schwarzkopf is making, isn't it? Too bad he couldn't write a book. He did write some psalms. Too bad he couldn't get a $5 million copyright to write a book. But anyway, he was highly esteemed by the people. All right, now let's look at God's purposes in opposition. Why does God use opposition? And how does God use opposition in your life to build you into the man or woman of God he wants you to be? All right, first of all, and before I say that, let me just say you and I would all love to have no opposition in life, wouldn't we? I mean, wouldn't we just love it if there was nobody opposing us and everybody was our great friend and everybody agreed with everything we said and everything we did and we didn't have to go against anybody at any time? Well, that's just not the way it is. And if you're trying to find that in life, you'll never find it. You cannot please all people all the time. And that's one of the ways you'll never please anybody any of the time, is trying to please everybody all the time. You've got to do what you know is right according to God's word, and then if they're going to oppose, they're going to oppose. If they're going to be on your side, they're going to be on your side. But the important thing is that God's on your side because you're doing what's right. Those who stood today for life, they experienced opposition. There were people going by saying things and giving hand gestures toward them, as you can imagine, and other things. But why? Because they were standing for righteousness. I mean, isn't it something you just stand on a street holding a sign and get that kind of reaction from people? I mean, it just shows you the kingdom of darkness is getting more and more vocal and more opposed to righteousness. All right, now, let's look at opposition. First of all, God uses opposition to prove the quality of our faith. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 in the New Testament. He uses opposition, adversity, to prove the quality of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verses 6 and 7. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." And what are our opponents but trials to us? "That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The proof of your faith. It's that term I call the consumer guide word. You remember what consumer guide does? They take products and they put them to the test to see how good they are. They run them through all these batteries of tests. Certain things, they'll hit on them. They'll turn them over to a group of two-year-olds and see how long they last and just do all sorts of things with them. And they're trying to test the quality of it to see if it passes the test. Well, God, through opposition that you experience, helps show the quality of your faith. When you are opposed for standing for righteousness and doing what's right at work or doing what's right at school or doing what's right at home, and you experience opposition, and rather than caving into that opposition and giving up and quitting, you maintain your stand for righteousness, that shows the quality of your faith. It shows you have a sincere faith. It shows you have a genuine faith. It shows that you have a mature faith. And so God uses opposition to prove the quality of our faith. All right, secondly, He uses it to mature us spiritually. Look again in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5:10 says, "And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." He will use it to perfect you. That is, to bring you into spiritual maturity. He will use it to confirm you in the faith. Again, as you stand firm amidst opposition, you become even more firm in your stand. To strengthen you, to establish you. As you stand for what's right, it establishes you in that which is right. All right, thirdly, He uses it to build endurance in us. Turn to James, back to the left a few pages, James chapter 1. He uses it to build endurance, perseverance, stickability in our lives. When you have to do what is right against people opposing you and standing against you, that builds a sense of endurance in your faith, that you stand and move out against opposition and don't give in and cave in and quit. James in James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result or work, that you may be perfect again, mature and complete, lacking in nothing." So as you continue to walk with God amidst people, friends who would oppose you, this builds an endurance in your faith, a perseverance. All right, thirdly, it increases our rewards in heaven. Look over in Matthew chapter 5. And we all could stand with a few more rewards in heaven. And one of the ways is through our people who oppose us, through our opponents. Matthew 5, look at verse 10. Jesus speaking, He says, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely." Now notice it's falsely. You haven't done evil on account of me. "Rejoice and be glad." That means leap for joy. "For your reward in heaven is great. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So it increases your rewards when people persecute you or oppose you because of your stand for righteousness. Now, what should be our actions toward our enemies? And right above attitude, the word actions. Because these things are more actions, actually, than they are attitudes. They're more things that we are to do than ways we are to see or to feel or perspectives we're to have. Now, turn over to Luke chapter 6, because a lot of them come from Luke 6. Since we all have opposition, the natural tendency is to do what? Just the opposite of what Jesus tells us to do. That's the natural response. I mean, when somebody opposes you, I mean, my natural response is to fight back. When somebody opposes me, my first reaction is to oppose them and to turn against them and to try to destroy or overpower them. That was Richard Nixon's problem, wasn't it? He felt like if you wasn't for him, you were his enemy, and if you were his enemy, he was going to get you. And that's the natural response, but it is not the supernatural spiritual response that God desires of us. And you will not grow spiritually, and God's purposes will not be accomplished in your life, spiritually speaking, if you do not respond correctly to your opponents, those who oppose you. David responded correctly. Man, he didn't try to kill Saul. I mean, if a fellow tried to pin me to the wall with a spear, you know, I'm afraid I'd say, hey, self-defense, and I might have tried to come back with a spear at him. But David never, as we'll see, tried to do that. He had a tremendous trust in God's hand and that God was protecting him. Now, what should be our response to those who oppose us? Luke 6, 27, Jesus speaking. He says, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies." All right, first thing you do is you love them. That's not an emotion. That's a willingness to put their interest above your own, a willingness to be concerned about what concerns them, a willingness to act lovingly toward them. And that's lovingly of 1 Corinthians 13. Now, you got to have God's grace and call on Him to do this, and that's the great thing about it, because when you do seek to respond this way to your opposition, your opponents, you'll have to draw close to God, because you'll have to trust Him for it, because it is not a natural response, is it? Do good to those who hate you. Do good to them. Don't hate them back. I mean, don't just avoid them. That's, I guess, the thing we most do when people hate us. We just, if they feel that way about me, I'm just going to avoid them. He doesn't say that. He says, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Bless them. Don't return a curse for a curse. That's a natural response. When somebody gives you the hand gesture, your natural response is to give it back. No, bless them. Bless them. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's something, again, that you do. These are actions. Pray for those who mistreat you. And then he says in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So you be kind to them. Be kind to those who oppose you, to those who mistreat you. Because God is kind to evil men and ungrateful men. And then he says next in verse 36, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Now you know what mercy is. Mercy is not giving somebody what they deserve. Now grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Heaven, salvation. We don't deserve that. Mercy is not giving somebody what they do deserve. You and I deserve hell because of our sinfulness. But God in His mercy doesn't give us that, see. So when somebody mistreats you, when somebody stands against you and opposes you and says stuff about you and is unkind to you and hates you, when you exercise mercy, you don't give them back what they deserve. You are giving them you are holding back from them what they actually deserve from you. If you were trying to just give it a tit for tat and trying to make it all even and even the score, you try to give them back what they gave you. If they said something ugly about you, then I'm going to go say something ugly about them. No, you don't do that. You're merciful. You don't give them what they deserve. All right? Next, look in Luke 11:4. Jesus in the Lord's Prayer says what? He says, and forgive us our sins as we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us or who sins against us. Forgive them. Forgive those that sin against you. And forgiveness means letting go of the anger that they've caused you to have. It means to break down the barriers that you might have between you and them. It means you act as if they have not committed that sin against you. And I hear Christians say, oh, I forgive them. I just don't want to be around them. Oh, I forgive them. I just don't want anything to do with them. Well, that's not real forgiveness. True forgiveness means you actually act as if they have not committed that sin against you. Now, that may take a while for that to occur in your heart, but you are to act forgiving toward them from the beginning. Act as if they have not sinned against you. Act lovingly toward them, and then the heart response will come later. But you don't wait for it. You go ahead in faith and forgive. And then let's turn to Romans 12 for the last three actions. Romans 12. We do not pay back evil for evil. Romans 12:17 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Again, you don't go back and do to them what they've done to you. Next, you do not seek revenge. Verse 19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Yes, they've done you wrong. Yes, they deserve to be punished for it. But it is not for you to personally seek to get revenge against them. If they have broken the law against you, then it's the court's responsibility and it's the state's responsibility to bring them to justice. It's not your responsibility to go out and seek revenge. And then And the last place, help meet their needs. Verse 20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Help meet his needs. Try to find out what the man's real needs are and seek to help meet those needs. Now, as we respond in this way, trusting God's grace and power to help us do it, in fact, to enable us to do it, then we will accomplish the purposes that God has in our experiencing opposition, and we will grow into spiritual maturity. Now, you think about the opposition you have in your life. You probably have somebody that's against you or in opposition to you. If not now, you will soon, or you have had in the past. How are you responding to them? Are the purposes of God being accomplished in your life? Remember, they can do no more to you than God sovereignly allows. That God will take their intentions for evil and actually work good in those as you look to Him and trust Him. And they may make their plans, but it's God's counsel, God's will, that is established. All right, let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take this truth tonight and by your Spirit enable us to properly respond to those who oppose us. Even though they may be members of the household of the faith, and they may be those who we encounter at work or at school on a daily basis, give us that grace through your Spirit to respond in a way that would be pleasing to you and beneficial to our spiritual growth. We thank you for David and the lessons we learn in his life. In Jesus' name, amen. 348. 348.